This morning we wrap up our series, Strengthening the Skill of Self-Control. I don't want to give the impression, however, that self-control is a simple matter that can be achieved in just a few steps that'll carry you throughout the rest of your life. I'm reminded of a quote that's often attributed to Winston Churchill. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. And what I've discovered, and I think what we will all discover, is that self-control is a lifestyle in which we will see both success and failure. The key is to never see either one of those as a permanent state. If we find success in our life, wonderful. But if we think, now I've arrived and I don't have to do any more, it's not going to last. When we fail, and because we are human, we are all going to fail from time to time, if we convince ourselves that that is the way it's always going to be, we're right. We will talk ourselves into a permanent state of defeat. But it doesn't have to be that way. Now, let me be clear. Self-control is not pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not overcoming one bad habit by replacing it with another bad habit. It's saying no to the negative habits so that you can say yes to positive ones. But even more than that, and I started with this, and I want to underscore it through the end. Self-control is a gift from God. It is a characteristic of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that He is there and He is at work. It's what the Holy Spirit does when we yield our will to Him. So it's as much spirit control as it is self-control. But the idea is we have control over ourselves. And it is possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, from the outset, we've seen the role of the Holy Spirit in self-control. He provides the power for change. As we saw, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So first, we must receive the energy of the Spirit and continue to rely on Him, knowing that we cannot do it on our own. So the first step in this development of self-control, receive the energy that's there. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's already there. The power is present. We must tap into it, and we must rely on it. But we also have a role in this process ourselves. We must reject the evil all around us. We read Paul's words in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we see, say no to temptation, say no to sin, reject the evil. But there's a flip side to that. Say yes to God. Say yes to what's good. Replace the evil with something good. The last half of verse 12 there in Titus 2. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Not just when we get to heaven, but in this present age. This is something for right now. Yes, it can be done. So where do we go from there? And this morning I conclude not with the next step, but with the recurring steps. Because this is an ongoing process. Even though our series ends today, the process goes on, really for the rest of our lives. We must repeat the exercise. Instead of saying just do it, we're to just keep on doing it. Every day is new. Every challenge is new. Every opportunity is new. We need to keep on doing what we've been learning throughout this month. And so this morning I want to look at three mindsets that we need in order to repeat the exercise, to make it a lifestyle, to keep it going really throughout our lives. The first is this: be realistic in the face of dreaming. Whether we're targeting a specific practice or we want to exercise self-control in general, we may approach it with idealistic fantasies like, oh, this is going to be easy, or I'll just let go and let God and he's going to do it all. Neither one of those approaches are realistic. We need to be sensible as we approach these areas of self-control. While we rely on the energy of the Holy Spirit, we must also put in the work ourselves. And that begins with a plan. You know, most people don't plan to fail, but we do fail to plan. And when we fail to plan, we really are planning to fail. If we just kind of mosey through life and take it as it comes, without any plan, without any real objectives, we're going to find that we don't accomplish much. We achieve that for which we aim, right? And if you aim at nothing, you'll get it every time. So we need to have a plan. We need to have some goals and some objectives. I know some folks use those words interchangeably. I see a difference. I think the goal is the destination. That's where we want to end up. The objectives are the direction. That's how we get there. So you set the goal out there, and then the objectives are, these are the steps I'm going to take. In this series we've been in, the goal is self-control. The objectives are receive the energy, reject the evil, replace the evil, repeat the exercise. So you have goals, you have objectives. And we need both. I think having goals and objectives in our lives is important. Without them, we tend to drift. We get carried along by circumstances or the agendas of other people. Goals give us something to shoot for. They keep us moving forward when we feel like giving up. They're like magnets that pull us forward. They give us hope. So what would be a good goal for our lives? I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't know if you're one that likes to mark in your Bible. If you do, this might be a good one to highlight or underline. 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 9, we talk about goals for our lives, and this verse gives us a great one. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says, "So we make it our goal to please Him," meaning God. We make it our goal to please God, whether we are in the body or away from it. That's a great goal. If we would wake up every day and say, in the next 24 hours, I want to make it my goal to please God. That's a great direction to point ourselves in every new day. Now, I looked up that verse in the original Greek language, and there is no Greek term corresponding to the word goal. But I found that there are some other verses in the New Testament that have it. It's the Greek word pronounced telos. And it comes from a Greek root meaning to set out for a definite point or goal. It's a result or of a purpose. It's having a purpose out there. It's something to aim for. It's something to shoot for. We do see this in a couple of other verses. In 1 Peter 1:9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here we see what the goal is. The goal is salvation. And Peter is saying we're receiving that even now. We also see it in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. I've heard that verse used so many times to say, see, the law is over. We don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the law, the Ten Commandments, any of that stuff. It's over. It's the end. No, that's not what it says. If you read it, Christ is the goal of the law. Everything about the law in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. All of the sacrifices, all of the lessons that are learned, everything points to Jesus. He was the goal of the law. He was the purpose. He was the end result. Anything that you want to put in there, that's the word that's being used. It's our guiding intention. It's really what our purpose should be. We make it our goal to please Him. Now, setting goals is very important, but setting the right kind of goals is even more important. This is a time of year where a lot of people have New Year's resolutions, right? And let's face it, most of those New Year's resolutions don't make it. They fail. Many times within the first couple weeks of a new year. And I think that a reason for that is these goals, these resolutions, are not very realistic. They're not well thought through. Someone has put together an acronym for goals, and it's the word SMART. We need SMART goals. And each one of those letters in the word SMART stands for another concept. And I'd just like to briefly go over those. Goals must be specific. They need to be clear and unambiguous. This is where you tell your brain exactly what is expected and why it is important. If your goal is, I want to be in better health, how do you know if you ever get there? But if it's specific, you might say, I want to lose so many pounds in so much time. Or I want to exercise this long so many days a week. That's specific. That's something that is workable. In that passage that John read for us earlier from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, Paul says, therefore I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer just beating the air. He's got a goal, and it's something specific. It's something that he is directing his life toward. Second, measurable. We need tangible benchmarks. If a goal is not measurable, it's not possible to know whether you're making progress toward it. Measuring our progress helps us to stay on track. When we reach those little milestones, we have a sense of accomplishment, and it gives us a little more incentive to go to the next step. So goals need to be specific. They need to be measurable. Next, they need to be attainable. And this is the one that we usually fall on, right? Someone makes a New Year's resolution, you know, I want to run a marathon by the end of the year. Yeah, right. Now, if you're already a runner, that's one thing. But if you've never run further than, you know, to the car when it's raining, you're probably not in shape to run a marathon, right? I want to lose 100 pounds in a month. I certainly hope not. That's not attainable, not healthy anyway. It needs to be attainable. It's got to be something realistic. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't challenge ourselves. But again, make it something that is actually attainable. If I decided right now, 60 years old, my goal is to dunk a basketball on a regulation 10-foot hoop, I'm going to need a trampoline. That's just not attainable. When I was 20, maybe. Even then, I think it was a little too short. So make a goal something that's attainable. Now, understand, we are relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. If this is something that I can do already, it's not much of a goal. Oh yeah, you might attain it. You attain it in your own strength. So it's okay to challenge yourself. It's okay to reach. Just don't make it so far out there that you just, there's no way. Because that can be very discouraging and it'll lead to defeat. Next, goals need to be relevant. Choose goals that matter. Choose goals that are going to bring God glory. Choose goals that are going to improve your life. Remember, if the goal is to please Him, then all of our secondary goals need to fit into that category. And then last, time bound. We want to give ourselves a time frame to do it. Because if we don't, it'll just always be out there. And by nature, we procrastinate, right? You know, I want to exercise 30 minutes a day, 4 times a week. Great. By when? If we don't give ourselves a time frame, that's going to be our goal for the rest of our lives that never happens. So make it time-bound. And if we start thinking in these ways, if we start making these smart goals, we're going to be realistic. We're not going to be living in a fantasy world where, you know, we're some kind of super Christian. We need to be realistic. In addition to being realistic, we also need to be resolved in the face of difficulty. Have you ever noticed that self-control is not easy? You know why that is? Because it's not natural. It does not come to us naturally. And I speak of every human being who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus. We are all born sinners. We are all born with that propensity to sin, which is the opposite of self-control. So it goes against our nature to live self-controlled lives. Habits are not instincts. They are acquired actions. They don't just happen. There must be a cause. Now, it's easy to allow habits to control us. Those are the bad habits. Those are the things we're naturally inclined to do because we are sinners. Some habits are the result of childhood experiences. Family and friends have a powerful influence on us. But as we grow older, we decide for ourselves the values and the behaviors that we want to incorporate into our lives. Those are our choices. No longer a child. We do not have to be controlled by the attitudes and the actions of others. We can choose to develop and to demonstrate good habits that are desirable and pleasing to God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the childhood ways behind me." And that's what we need to do as we grow up in our faith. Put those childish ways behind us and start living intentionally. Understand that we do have a powerful ability and the ability to choose, and we can choose our own way. Now, once we make the choice to build a good habit, the work has just begun. That's just the beginning, is determining what that goal is going to be, what that habit we want to incorporate into our lives. After that comes a life of continually deciding to grow, to maintain the right outlook. Attitudes have a tendency to revert back to the original patterns if they're not carefully guarded and cultivated. If we want to move forward, understand there's always something pulling us back. That's our sin nature. When we try to grow for God, we're going to meet resistance. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. And not only that, other people are going to stand in the way. Anytime you try to do something positive, you're always going to have the naysayers. You're always going to have people say, oh, you can't do that. Nobody's ever done that before. Why are you trying to do that? Difficulties are going to arise in various forms. Now, as we begin to change our attitudes, as we begin to develop good habits and good mindsets, as we try to reach some of these goals that we are setting in the area of self-control, understand there's three stages of change when we have to deliberately choose the right attitude. In the early stage, we're talking about the first few days, they're always the most difficult because old habits are hard to break. Bad habits are hard to break because they come naturally. When you try to go against the grain, it's always the hardest those first few days. So you must continually be on your guard to take the right action. Then you get to that middle stage. The moment that good habits begin to take root, options open up that bring us new challenges. As we begin to form new habits, they can be good or they can be bad. Again, we have these choices that we must make. The good news is that the more right choices and habits we develop, the more likely other good habits are going to form. Conversely, if we're choosing the wrong things, it's amazing how many bad opportunities there are out there. But remember, it does come back to choices. It comes back to us, and we determine the direction of our lives through the choices we make. Now, in a later stage, once that goal is within reach or once that habit is beginning to develop, complacency becomes the enemy. We all know someone, maybe it's us, that lost weight only to fall back into those old eating habits and you gain it all back. The key here is don't let your guard down until that change is complete. You say, well, when's the change going to be complete? Well, probably when you get to heaven. But certainly, if you've got a time-bound goal, don't quit. Don't give up. Even then, we must be vigilant and make sure we don't fall into those old negative habits again. So from the beginning, we meet challenges. In the middle, we meet other challenges. Getting to the end, we're still going to be challenged. We need to be resolved in the face of these difficulties. Here's the bottom line. You are the only one who can determine what you will think and how you will act. If there's one thing that you get out of this message, that should be it. You and you alone determine how you think and how you act. On Sunday nights up at Texas, we've been going through a series, Exploding the Excuses on Self-Control. All these excuses that people make, right? First one we looked at was the devil made me do it. Let's blame the devil. Or other people make me do it. You make me so mad. You make me so nervous. Wrong. Nobody else makes us anything. They may tempt us. They may influence us. They may pull us. But in the end, we make ourselves angry. We make ourselves nervous. We make ourselves worry, because every one of those is a choice. Every action we take is a choice, and we are the ones that must do it. And until we take responsibility for our choices, until we take control of our choices, we will never get anywhere. You are the only one who can determine what you will think and how you will act. And so that means you can choose the positive, or you can choose the negative. We have umpteen challenges every day, options. We can do this or we can do that. And yes, there are many things that are influencing us inside and outside, but in the end, you choose. And that's a very key role in this whole area of self-control, is taking responsibility for the choices I make. Quit trying to blame everybody else. It's on me. And not only does that cancel the excuses, that's very empowering. When you realize that I have that ability, I can choose the direction that I'm going to go, that's empowering. And when you tie that into the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's life-changing. Breaking free of an old habit or pattern of thinking is not an easy task. Just as it takes time to develop a habit, it takes even more time to break a bad one. If it's true that we are creatures of habit, and oh, we are creatures of habit. You want proof that we're creatures of habit? Look at where you're sitting. Right? We sit in the same place. We find a place, and that's there, you know? Some churches used to have names on the ends of the pews just to make sure that nobody sat in the wrong one. We are creatures of habit. So we're establishing new habits all the time. Question is, what are they going to be? We need to be resolved in the face of difficulty. Finally, we need to be resilient in the face of defeat. I'm not trying to be discouraging here, but we are going to fail at times in our pursuit of self-control. In fact, it seems that failure tends to be more public than success. At least that's the way we perceive it to be. You know, we fret it, we try to avoid it, we question ourselves every time we have, you know, unconventional ideas. But here's the truth. No great success was ever achieved without failure. Whether it's Thomas Edison's 10,000 attempts to create the light bulb, Dyson's 5,126 attempts to invent a bagless vacuum cleaner. Can't imagine that he counted the attempts, but I guess he did. Whether we like it or not, failure is a necessary stepping stone in achieving our dreams. I began this message with a quote: success is not final and failure is not fatal. It's only the courage to continue that counts. Legendary basketball coach John Wooden added this: failure isn't fatal, but failure to change might be. Yes, we may fail. And if we convince ourselves, well, that's just the way I am, that's just the way life goes, we're going to just continue to fail over and over and over again. But understanding that we have the power to come back from that failure, we have the power to change the way we think and the way we act and the way we talk, that doesn't have to be a life sentence. The moment we're born, we're guaranteed to fail. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're born into a sinful world. Failure is common to all human beings. So we can't insulate ourselves from failure. But what matters is not how we fail, but how we respond to failure. Some people, when they fail, they get angry at God. Others will blame co-workers or parents or neighbors or teachers. Some give up. Some give into self-pity. Or we can learn from our failures. Popular speaker Zig Ziglar said, "It's not how far you fall, but how high you bounce back that counts." And that's true. One psychologist investigated why some people bounce back from failure and others don't. And after years of research, he surmised that it's all about mindsets. It's all about how we react to those failures. And he noticed three different ways of thinking that make the difference between those who bounce back and those who stay defeated. He said the first one is permanent or temporary. People who give up easily believe the causes of the bad events that happen to them are permanent. These bad events will persist. They'll always be there to affect their lives. You hear it in what they say. Things like, "I'll never do well on a math test," or "I'll never be able to do this." They tell themselves that. They think it's a permanent condition. Instead, if we said, "I didn't do well on this one," we're giving ourselves hope for the next one. It's not a permanent state unless we make it that way. Secondly, is it universal or specific? Some people can put their troubles neatly into a box and go about their lives even when one important aspect of it is suffering. But other people just bleed all over everything. They catastrophize. When one thread of their life snaps, the whole fabric unravels. You ever known somebody like that? One little thing goes wrong, they chuck it all. Everything's bad. Everything in my life is wrong. Nothing's going right. There's a story of a famous violinist who is performing, and as he's playing his violin, one of the strings on his violin snaps. But he keeps on going. And then another one snapped. And then another one snapped. And he was down to one string, but he was able to continue to play with that one string. He was able to adapt, persevere, and continue. How many of us, when the first string snapped, throw the violin away and walk off the stage? I'll admit, I'm there. I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, I was in a Bible quizzing program where kids from all different churches would come together and, you know, you'd study four chapters of the Bible. Once a month you'd come and they'd have these quizzings. I was so hyper-competitive back then that really fed into me. In my sophomore year of high school, I was the number one quizzer in all our district. Went to international finals. I mean, And the way we did it, if you got four questions right in a 20-question quiz, you quizzed out, meaning you were done, so give other people a chance. And if you quizzed out without error, you got 10 bonus points. Each correct answer was 20. But you only get three errors, and you error out. You lose 10 points, and you're also out of the competition. Well, my sophomore year, I quizzed out of every quiz without error all but three times, so I was 30 points away from a perfect score for the year. Awesome. Start my junior year, the very first quiz, I errored out, and I never quizzed again. One time, one defeat, I was done. Chucked it all. Never went back. That's this kind of thinking. That's catastrophizing. That's saying, I failed and I'll always be a failure. I'll never succeed again. We're prone to that. And if we do it, we're right. We'll never succeed again because we'll never try. The third is internal or external. And what he's saying here is we can put everything on ourselves and say, it's all my fault. Or we can objectively look at the situation and say, were there obstacles, were there situations that may have contributed to this failure that aren't always going to be there? It's not a matter of blaming other things or other people. It's just realizing that not everything is within my control. Instead of saying, I'm stupid because I invested money and lost it, I might look at the situation and say, well, you know, the stock market's very volatile right now. And yeah, the stocks I purchased may have taken a dive, but you know, they'll probably come back up. Or maybe I just need to look at a different portfolio. But if I think it's all about me all the time, I may be tempted to give up. Every successful person is someone who's failed but didn't regard themselves as a failure. Think about that. Just because you fail does not make you a failure. Just because you sin does not make you not a Christian. You go through the Bible and you find many people that were followers of God, faithful followers of God, who failed miserably as followers of God. Ask David, ask Peter. But they didn't stay down. Thomas Edison, who claimed to have failed 10,000 times in trying to invent the light bulb, said, I haven't failed, I just found 10,000 ways that don't work. It's mindset. He continued until he succeeded. All achievers have the ability to bounce back after an error, a mistake, or a failure. Sometimes the outcome isn't what we want. Great, figure it out, do what's right. Sometimes it is. Great. Continue to do what you did. The key to bouncing back is found in the attitude toward the outcome. It's not that we are failures because we fail. We're failures if we quit trying. Robert F. Kennedy put it, only those who dare to fail greatly can ever hope to achieve greatly. It involves risk. We got to put ourselves out there, and yeah, sometimes it's not going to work. That's okay. That doesn't mean that you are a failure. God hasn't given up on you. Don't give up on yourself. I love this line. I saw this last week. Failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. That's good. Don't let failure bury you. Because when that happens, we're usually the ones piling the dirt on ourselves. C.S. Lewis had wise words in this matter. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. Very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important your goal might be, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves. It teaches us to depend on God. We learn on the one hand that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other we need not despair even in our worst. For our failures can be forgiven. We need to remember that. Now, as I was putting this message together, I was reminded of a song that I learned a long time ago. And good news, I'm not going to sing it. But I would like to share with you the words to this song as an encouragement as we close. Don't give up. Try again. This time you can make it. Don't you see all heaven wants you to win? Gather all your courage together and make a final stand. And I know that you can make it this time. You may be scarred, you may be bruised from trying so many other things, but I know through Jesus that you can win. For the price was paid in full when the spikes went down into the wood. and I know that you can make it this time. There is a power that has come to help you stand. It is the Spirit of God sent down to man. If you will just trust His name, your life He will rearrange, and He will give you a reason to try again. Self-control is not something that we can do in a week or a month. It's a lifelong pursuit, but it's a pursuit worth pursuing. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, promises of your grace and mercy. We find forgiveness when we fail. Promises of strength and wisdom, that we might live lives that please you. And so it is my prayer that, like the Apostle Paul, we will make it our goal to please you in every aspect of our lives. Help us to be wise in setting goals that are realistic. Help us to be reliant upon your power and your wisdom in exercising that self-control that comes through your Holy Spirit. And help us to be resilient in the times that we fail, not to give up, not to throw in the towel, but to get up and try again. Thank you for being a God of second chances, not giving up on us when we're tempted to give up on ourselves. And it's in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.